All right, if you want to turn to Romans chapter 16, that's where we're going to be this morning. We're covering a whole chapter, which you'll see how we can do that this morning. There's quite a bit of it that doesn't need a lot of in-depth discussion. But this is it. This is the last of Romans. We will never speak of Romans again after today, no. But we are finishing it up. So we've been in this place really since chapter 12 of kind of the practical applications of the gospel, the practical applications that that should come out of this this faith life that we have with God now. And more recently, the last couple of weeks, we've been in chapter 15 and saw as Paul was kind of wrapping up the letter, and he'll wrap it up completely today, that he had this commitment to what God had called him to, right? We talked about that last week, that there were things that he wanted to do and even things that he longed to do, had a deep longing in himself to do, but he always kept his purpose, his reason for being, the mission that God had set him on, he always kept that as forefront and made that most important. And that meant that sometimes he had to forego things that he wanted to do, like visiting Rome. And then he talked about where his confidence was placed, right? Talked about all these amazing things God had done in his life and in lives around him. But he always wanted to make sure that people knew, and hopefully we want to make sure others know, that our confidence is placed in what God does, not in what we can do. It's really, really easy. Our default position as humans is to place confidence in ourselves, right? To think that we're more than what we are, to think that we have more ability than what we are, we're smarter than what we are, we're stronger than what we are. That's our default position, is to want to think that way. But our calling as believers is to set that aside and to place our confidence, hang our hat on, boast in what Jesus has done, what he is doing, and make that about what we're about. So today he's going to finish wrapping up his letter, and let's get into it. Let me pray for us first. Lord, thank you so much for this morning, just the opportunity we have that you have planned for since the foundation of the world, that we could come together and we could worship you, we could praise you, we could honor you, for what you're doing in our lives and who you are. And we want to continue to honor you this morning as we look into this passage we have this morning, that each of us want to open our hearts and our minds to what you have to teach us. We want to be different walking away today than the way we came. And Lord, only you can do that kind of work. Only your Spirit can do that work in us. So teach us this morning as we take a look at these truths. Pray this all in your name. Amen. Romans 16, verse 1 says this: I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, that you help her in whatever manner she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many and of myself as well. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epaphras, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ Jesus before me. He goes on. Greet Ampelatus. I practiced these, but I'm not going to have them this morning. Ampelatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. And Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the house of Aristobulus. Greet Herodion, my kinsman. Greet those who are of the house of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Greet Persis, the beloved, and who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Greet Asyncrius, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brethren with them. Greet Philogus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Whew. I feel like I was going through some of those, like, this guy begat that guy, which begat that guy, you know, and you're trying to come up with these pronunciations of these names. And it feels a little bit like that, right? It's just like a whole huge list of names that you're like, who are these people? Like, you might recognize a couple names, like, oh yeah, I've heard that name be mentioned by Paul before or something. But for the most part, these people are completely unrelated to us. In fact, many of these people, we have no clue who they are. We have no clue what their lives were like. We have no clue of their relationship to Paul. So we don't know much of anything about them except what Paul says right here. Now, I could be, someone who, tries to make a lot of hay out of these people. But I think it's better to treat this passage the way Paul intended to treat this passage, right? Which was, he was writing a letter. And when he wrote the letter, he wanted to say hi to some people he knew in Rome, right? There's nothing more than that. There's nothing deeper than that. He just wants to say hi, which, by the way, if you want to fill in your handout right now, that's the blank. Paul says hi, because that's what he's doing. Now, I'm going to make two comments, though. The first one is verse 16 here. Greet each other with a holy kiss. Now, as much as when I was in high school and my buddies in high school tried to convince girls that this was a command from Scripture, we got to put it in context, right? This was the way people greeted one another, okay? So this is a sign of affection. It was completely platonic, nothing going on there. It would be today, we wouldn't say this. This would be super weird. In fact, we're going to see a missionary video here in a bit. It'd be weird if they were like, hey, greet each other with a holy kiss. We'd be like, whoa, hold on, what? But they might say, hey, give each other a hug for me, right? That would be a normal thing. That's really what he's getting at here. And he's just making some personal comments to these original hearers. I'm going to make one point, which wasn't Paul's original point, but I think we can gather something for this, or at least have a thought about this. Look at the way he describes them. Servant of the church, helper of many, fellow workers, they risked their lives for me. My beloved, the one that I love, they worked hard. They're kinsmen. They're my people. They were fellow prisoners with me. He's outstanding. The fellow worker. He's approved, which means a proven Christ follower. And they're in the Lord. So here's my question. Again, not the original reason why Paul wrote this, but I think for us, to look at this, I want to pose this question, which is actually on your handout. If Paul knew you and was saying hi to us here at GCF, how might he describe you in the context of the church? And how would you want to be known? And are those things the same? How would he describe you if he knew you, and how would you want to be known? All right. I made just a little bit of hay out of that one. Paul says hi. All right, let's go on to a little more meaty stuff here. Verse 17, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. So he's urging them. He uses this word urge a lot in Romans. It's a strong appeal. I want to encourage you to do two things. One, to keep your eye on dissension causers, those who stir up trouble. Just keep an eye on them. Keep an eye on hindrance throwers, those who seem to try to throw things in front of Christians to trip them up, those who set traps for believers for their own purposes. And keep in mind, who he's talking about here are people that would be considered in the church, right? Now, Paul would probably have something to say about that, that they're not really a part of the true church, but these are people that would put on the label of Christian. They would say, I'm a Christ follower. And he said, but you got to watch out. Keep an eye out for those who promote ideas that are contrary to biblical teaching. We got to be aware. And I think this has been true throughout history, throughout church history. And it's probably just because of the time that we live in, and I live in this time. I think we really need to keep our eyes out. Because there are many who are putting on the label of Christian, which is super easy to do. Can we agree? I mean, it's super easy to put that label on. But then they're promoting things that are truly another gospel. In fact, there's a great book out there called Another Gospel by Elisa Childers. It's a great book. And her point is, there's a whole section of the church that are proclaiming another gospel. It's not just some people who have a different theological point of view. We have lots of different theological point of views. But they're actually preaching another gospel. Just like in the first century, these people were preaching another gospel. Paul calls them out for it. And what's difficult and crafty and really smart of Satan is that when they're not in our camp and we go, oh yeah, those are the bad ones. I don't want to associate with them, right? But when they're coming from within our camp, it's a little bit harder, right? It's a little easier to get drawn in. And so we just got to keep our eye out. Just be aware. And secondly, he says, turn away from them. Now I know, you know, love, accept everyone, right? Peace, love, joy, happiness. That's not what he's calling for here. Love everyone, yes, 100%. Accept everyone, sometimes that's not a good idea. Not a good idea. In fact, we should turn away from them. And I know that's hard. It's not something we're comfortable with. But I always think back to, I've probably used this term before, but there's this idea of syncretism. It's happened throughout the church, where it's like you have the gospel, you have the clear truths of Scripture, and then there are these people who want to bring in these cultural ideas into the church and meld them together. Sometimes they're religious ideas, sometimes they're just ideas from the broader culture, and they want to meld them into the church and make something new. Put it in just a big melting pot and make it something new. The problem with that is we're destroying the gospel when we do that. And I think back to Israel and the fact that they had to go into the land and wipe them all out. Do you know why? Because they were going to take Israel astray if they didn't. Did they wipe out everyone in the land? They didn't. And did they take them astray? They did. So it sounds bad. It sounds terrible. In fact, people who want to criticize the Old Testament and God's a wrathful, vengeful, jealous God or whatever, you know, like, oh, I can't believe that he wanted to annihilate a whole people. There was a reason he wanted to annihilate a whole people. There's a reason why we're called here to turn away. We have to do that at times. Because if we don't, we can get drawn in, or we can set up circumstances in which others can be drawn in. And we can't have that. Can't have that. So we've got to know the truth. We've got to be clear about biblical truth. We've got to teach biblical truth. And at the same time, we've got to watch out for those who might come in and teach a contrary gospel and reject that kind of teaching. And if you think about it, if I was in Satan's place, like, and I want to deceive, I want to fool people, the best way to do it would be to send in some error into the church. That would be the best way to do it. We got to be on guard. We got to be aware. We got to test everything with the clear teaching of Scripture. And when I say clear teaching of Scripture, all of these views that I was just talking about, This another gospel thing I was just talking about, they're all going to use Scripture. They're going to manipulate it beyond recognition. And so we need to be about knowing the clear biblical truths and turning away from those who teach otherwise. And I will add one more thing here. I think Paul's drawing a distinction between error, which we want to correct, and the teaching of error, the promoting of error, the trying to convince others of error. Those are two different things. We all have bad thinking and theology in certain areas of our lives. Can we agree? That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the promoting of things that are contrary to the clear teaching. I think within context, he's talking about these clear truths, gospel truths that he's been laying out in Romans. And so we got to be aware. Got to be on guard. And then he says the reason for it. Look at 18. He says, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. You might not see it. We might not see it on the outside. But the reason why this is such a big deal and why we have to care about this is that really on the inside, who they really are as people, they are enslaved to their passions and desires and not enslaved to Christ. I can tell you from my personal experience, I find these words to be true. Most conversations I've had with those who are headed in this direction, there is something more going on there. In fact, I forget who said it. It's a youth ministry quote, but it's something like, if a kid comes back from college and, I forget the quote, asking you as a youth leader, challenging you on the authenticity of the Bible and the reliability of Scripture and the accuracy of whether Jesus really rose from the dead bodily and those kind of questions. If they come back with those questions, the first question you should ask them is, who are you sleeping with? Right? I agree with that, actually. I think most of that sort of direction, not always, comes from, I want to justify my issue, my sin. How do I do that? Well, the quickest way to do that is to start taking your black highlighter to Scripture, right? Because then you can just mark out the stuff that makes you uncomfortable, the stuff that challenges you, the stuff that pushes you beyond what you really want to do, your passions and desires, your own appetites. If you want to pursue those appetites, hey, just mark off those passages. Take out the reliability of Scripture and just say, you know, whatever. It's a telephone game. Which, by the way, if you're struggling with those questions, there's clear answers to those things. Let's talk about it, right? But you get where he's going with this. There's something deeper going on with that person. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Smooth speech. They speak well. They're engaging. The proponents of these alternate gospel situations that I'm referring to are very good speakers, are very, very crafty in the way that they speak. They're very good at using art to perpetrate their ideas, to express their ideas and draw people into them. And they do it with flattering speech, which literally is like eloquent lies. Things that sound good, they sound appealing, they sound attractive. And they win our attention. And then sometimes they win our allegiance, they win our hearts. And the results of that is deception, is they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. They fool us, they convince us to believe something, to buy something that is not the gospel. And there are many fine-sounding arguments in our world, many. Hopefully you haven't been exposed to too many of those, but there's a bunch that exist. They sound pretty good. Now, if you really investigate them, they're pretty weak arguments, but they sound really good. Especially because we live in our culture and we swim in this culture, and so some of those ideas, like, they play on these cultural biases that we even have because we live in this culture, and we go, that sounds pretty good. Who am I to tell someone else who they can and cannot love? Right? Doesn't that sound appealing? Like, man, sounds pretty good. And in fact, I think a lot of us, because we swim in the culture that we swim, like, as long as it's a heterosexual relationship, we would go, who am I to tell two heterosexual people who to love and not to love? So it gets played on. And maybe we need to think about that issue too. The underlying idea. I had an example here. This is probably going to totally not hit. It's not one of my best examples in the world. But it is the Avengers, and I like the Avengers movie. So at least we get to watch a little clip of the Avengers, okay? So let me give you an illustration here.
Let me guess. Your home?
It was. And it was beautiful. Titan was like most planets. Too many mouths, not enough to go around. And when we faced extinction, I offered a solution.
Genocide.
But random, dispassionate, fair to rich and poor alike. They called me a madman. And what I predicted came to pass.
Congratulations, you're a prophet.
I'm a survivor.
Who wants to murder trillions.
With all six stones, I could simply snap my fingers. They would all cease to exist, and I call that mercy.
And then what?
I finally rest and watch the sunrise on a grateful universe. The hardest choices require the strongest wills.
I don't know if you've seen the movie, but his argument here is his own planet was one that got wiped out due to famine, right? There were too many mouths to feed and not enough food to feed them. And he said they could have been saved by what? Genocide. If we just wiped out half the people, no problem, right? Sounds good. And what he's suggesting here is we need to do that with the universe. In fact, he's trying to get these stones that allow him to wipe out half the universe because the universe is suffering. Fine-sounding argument. And you go, oh, yeah, that's just a movie, right? Really? You ever heard of China's one-child policy? You know what the purpose of the one-child policy? What it was trying to address? It was trying to address overpopulation. China had a great famine in the late 50s, early 60s. Killed 45 million people. 45 million people. They're like, this can't happen again. Overpopulation caused this. So we need to make sure we don't overpopulate China. Here's the idea. Two people make one person, cut the population in half. Thanos? Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's the guy. That's the bad guy in the movie. Guess what? We are now, many, many years later, 336 million Chinese abortions in the last 40 years. 336 million. To save us from famine. Fine-sounding arguments. They sound good. Not even to mention all the orphans that have come out of this. Because boys are better than girls in China. So, if I have a girl, not a huge asset to me, and I can only have one. So, take her life or abandon her. Those are the options. We have modern-day fine-sounding arguments in Christianity. Got a couple here. Christianity is about becoming more like Jesus, not the Bible. Fine-sounding argument, right? How many of us want to become more like Jesus, right? That's better than becoming like some dusty old book, right? My relationship is not with a book, but with a person. Sounds pretty good. Like, who wants to have a relationship with a book? Here's the problem. The one who says, I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And commandments just means instructions. God's given us instructions, and if we don't keep those, we say we know him, right? We can claim to know him. Keith Giles can claim, yeah, I have this great relationship with Jesus. I just don't like anything that's in the Bible. He may not be overtly lying, although sometimes I wonder, some of the stuff he writes, I'm like, you know better than that. But he's at least speaking untrue things, right? Jesus, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You'll do what I say. How about this one? God wants us to prosper financially, to have plenty of money to fulfill the destiny he has laid out for us. Does that sound appealing? Anybody want plenty of money? Anybody wish God would just supply that to us at any moment? That one's pretty good. Then you have Paul standing very, very starkly in contrast to that. He says, not that I speak from want, I don't need anything. For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry. Both okay states for the believer. Both having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's the truth. The truth is, I could not have a penny to my name and things would be just fine. And I would be perfectly within God's will and things are good. Or I could be a billionaire and things would be fine. And I'd be perfectly within God's will and things are good. It's another gospel. It's not the truth. We need to see through it. And we do that with the word. He goes on, he says, for the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you because I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. He says, your obedience, you conforming your life to God's will, it's getting around. People know. In fact, he started Romans speaking about the Roman church. So this was something that was really impressive about them, that they generally as a church were conforming their lives to God's will, trying to find out what it was and pursue it. And so he's like, I'm really glad. I'm super happy. I'm rejoicing. But I desire that you are wise. You're smart. You're skillful about what's good. And don't be naive about evil, but be innocent of it. Innocent means not tainted by it. The assumption here is clearly that evil is really, really a real thing. Like it's out there. Be on the lookout for it, and be experienced in what is good, and innocent of what is evil. Wouldn't that be great if people could say that about us as a community? Like that community, that group there at Grace Community Fellowship, they are really experienced in doing good, in doing the good as defined by God. And it's like they don't even know what evil is. But we know what evil is. And we're wise about it, and we want to stay away from it. And we want to keep it out of here. Verse 20 says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. I had a song in youth group years ago that every time I read this verse, I'm like, the God of peace will soon crush Satan. But the good news about this is evil is going to be present. Evil is going to be around. For as long as we live, evil will be here. But it's not the end of the story. God will crush Satan under our feet. Which means he's going to win, but we get to win too. We get to share in the victory of crushing the wrong and the evil and the twisted, distorted things that we as humans have created and Satan has brought us to. All of that stuff will be destroyed. I don't think we need to be convinced that there's evil in the world, right? Just turn on the news, you'll see it. But it will be crushed. It will be stamped out. And he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Will God's grace be with us? Yes. He's not assuming that it won't. It's one of those things that just goes, God's grace is going to be with you, and I wish that upon you. I wish that it's active in your life, apparent in your life, that God's grace is working through every area of your life. And then he ends with another little personal note, this time not about the people who he was writing to, but the people he was writing with, the people that were in the room with him. It says, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Paul used what was called an amanuensis, which meant he was writing all of this. All of Romans is Paul's, but someone was actually physically writing it, right? He was dictating it, and that person was Tertius. Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. And Quartus, the brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. All right, that was a long one to this point. Be careful of those who, for their own reasons, draw believers into fine-sounding arguments that claim to be for good and in reality are evil. Be careful of those who, for their own reasons, draw believers into fine-sounding arguments that claim to be for good, but in reality are evil. Be careful, draw good, evil. All right, down to the last three verses here. Here we go. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. So this is the true doxology here. We talked about these fake doxologies that Paul was giving. I think he gave three of them before this, where it sounds like he's kind of finishing things up, ending a letter. This was a typical way that Paul ended a letter doxological language like this, kind of his wishes for them, his prayers for them. This is the real one. This is it. And he says, now to him, speaking about God, Jesus, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel. Establish means to set up, to put into place, to make something happen. He wanted to make it clear, and we need to keep it clear, that knowing the gospel is not enough. That the actual living of the gospel, the putting into practice, the changing of our minds, the changing of our lives, that is something that is done, and it is done by God. He's the establisher of the gospel. He is the one who accomplishes it. He's the one that can make the gospel a reality in your life. He's the one that can transform us by the truth of the gospel. I think we were talking about the devil's lies. One of his deceptions is that we can do it. Right? You can do it. Just pull up your bootstraps, get it done. And then we fail miserably and fail miserably and fail miserably. You go, oh, I'll just get better at this. And then we fail more and we fail more. Oh, I'm gonna tweak it and maybe I'm gonna get better at it. No, we are failures at this. We cannot live out the fullness of the gospel. We cannot establish it in us. He has to get the work done. It's his work. It's his righteousness. It's his empowerment. It's him conforming us to his image. He's the one at work. And then he says, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret from long ages past, but now is manifested. We already know this looking back at history, but these gospel truths that Paul has been revealing in Romans about what Jesus had done, these things were hidden to previous generations. These things were hidden from those before the Messiah came, right? They thought they had an idea of what that was going to look like, of what the Messiah was going to do, what he was going to accomplish, who he was going to be, but they were dead wrong about most of their predictions on that, which is, by the way, part of my theology on end times things. I think we're going to be dead wrong on end times things. Because it's like we're trying to figure this thing out that's not really, doesn't make a whole lot of sense. We don't know how we can put it all together. And we're trying to put it together, and I bet we're all wrong, right? Every theology about end times things, I think we're all wrong, at least in some ways, right? And when it comes, we'll be like, oh, that's what you meant, right? And that was kind of like the first century people. They were like, they've been talking about the Messiah for centuries, right? And finally he comes, and they're like, oh, that's what God meant by that, right? It was revealed. It was made clear. It was understood. It was made manifest. Before, it was like a foggy mirror when you get out of the shower, and you're like, I can kind of see something back there. But then he kind of wiped it away. Oh, yeah, I do have a mole on my face, you know? And it was revealed by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. He revealed these gospel truths not only to the Jews, but also to the nations, which, of course, Paul in particular cared about. That was his primary role. That actually this sharing of God's plan with the nations, it fulfills what the prophets had always said would occur. We looked at some of those passages a few weeks ago. It fulfills what the eternal God, his commandment, what he wanted to happen, he directed it to happen, and that's exactly how it went down. Everything fell into place in Jesus. And all of this, not only what Jesus did, but the spreading of the word about what Jesus did, all led to the obedience of faith. People changed their lives by trusting in what he had done, by divesting themselves of faith in themselves and putting their faith in Christ and what he's done. And it was all in plan. God had the blueprint for it. He laid it out. He got it done. And so I think it's very, very fitting that the last line is to the only wise God. Through Jesus Christ be the glory forever. Amen. The only wise God. God deserves all the praise, all the glory, all the adoration, not just now, but into eternity, because of what he accomplished through Jesus. He is the smartest guy. He's the one with all the knowledge. He's the one who knows completely what's best. And I don't know about you, but I need to be constantly convinced of that, because I think in certain areas of my life that I think I know what's best. I think I might have a better lead on the best thing than maybe God has. And how dumb of me, right? How dumb of me. He is the wise one. And I think, on a side note, I think this is a little bit of a jab to the gods of their age, which were petty, selfish, very much human-like gods. And most of their gods were stone and wood. Literally stone and wood, right? It gives new meaning to, like, dumb as a block, or what do they say? You know, like, they were dumb. The wise God, the smart God, is our God. Point on your handout is, God deserves our wholehearted trust and unreserved praise for the revelation of the good things Christ has done for all people. God deserves our wholehearted trust and undeserved praise for the revelation of the good things Christ has done for all people. All right, let's read the bottom of the handout together. Counterfeits will come. The question is not if, but when. Knowing that we need to be on the lookout and not be drawn into clever-sounding lie, knowing that, we need to be on the lookout and not be drawn into clever-sounding lies that are not based on the truths we've come to know. While evil certainly exists within those who call themselves Christians, and those outside, our enemy will not ultimately win. Thank God for the diverse truths of the gospel found only in and facilitated through Jesus alone, but offered for all mankind. May his praise and fame grow ever larger among us and in our community and world as we live out these truths. Just some questions to think about that have been on your handout this morning. I asked the one already, if Paul knew you and was saying hi to GCF, how might he describe you in the context of the church? And how would you want to be known? Is there anyone that you listen to who sounds persuasive, but their claims do not line up with clearly revealed truth? I think we need to be a little more thoughtful on that. And what part of the gospel of Jesus revealed in Romans do you need to take hold of right now? Lord, thank you so much for our time in Romans. It has been really, really, really good. In fact, I'm a little on the sad side, walking away from it. Not assuming that we will never look at these truths again, but it's just been so good that it feels a little sad to be drawing it to a close. But Lord, as we do draw it to a close, I pray that we would be about living it, that we would be about being changed by it, that this exercise over the past year has not been about adding more knowledge to our repertoire, to say that we know more things or to be able to act like we know more things with each other, but that it would be completely about living out these truths, allowing our lives to be transformed by the gospel, because that's really the only thing, that was the purpose of it. It's the only thing that really matters in the study of it. And Lord, we recognize that you're the one that can establish us in that. You're the only one that can do that. So we just offer ourselves. We open our hands, we open our hearts, we open our minds to you to be changed, to be transformed, to be different than what we have been. Pray this all in your name.